Thought I'd turn to a subject today over in Matthew 3 is where I'll start. Matthew 3. Taking a sermon at time for me to get to Matthew 3, and I'm here, okay. It could be a long sermon if I can't find these pages better. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now, you know this quite well, but in those days, John the Baptist, so here we know of the work of John the Baptist. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, what was John the Baptist preaching? And it says right here, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." So he was speaking, telling the men and women, those that were in the area, that they needed to repent. Now I can continue here. In verse 3 through 6, "For this is he who was spoken by Isaiah the prophet," so a prophecy from Isaiah. He's the one voice of crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." So John the Baptist was preparing the way for Jesus Christ, who was to come. John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. And every time I read that, actually, camel's hair was very expensive. Leather belt was very expensive. But every time I read that, I think of that guy in Back to the Future, the sort of the crazy guy. But John the Baptist was anything but odd. He was preaching what? Repentance, was he not? He was preaching repentance. So then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region around the Jordan went out to him. And they were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, let's turn over to Mark. Let's turn over to Mark and see in the very first chapter of Mark a similar scripture, very similar, but it's not referring to John the Baptist this time. It's referring to Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. So here is Jesus Christ now, and of course, John the Baptist had prepared the way. But in verse 14, notice what's happened at this point. Skips a lot of time here. But John the Baptist was put in prison. So he'd done all this preaching to the men, the women, about repentance, had he not? Now John was in prison. And Jesus now came into Galilee. What was he preaching? Well, he was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, which is an amazing thing, depth in itself. But he also said, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Notice, repent and believe in the gospel. So John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching repentance. Now, repentance is a key part of being a Christian. Now, I know you realize this, and I know it's something that is pivotal in the life of a Christian, but we repent daily, as it says, as we move along, because, you know, we're not perfect human beings by a long shot, but we repent. When we're Christians, we turn to repentance. Now, I could turn over, and I won't. You could jot it down if you want to look later, over to Hebrews chapter 6. It talks about the basic principles of God. The very first one is repentance. Repentance. So repentance, you know, a lot of times in this world today, that's looked at as something you don't hear a lot about out there in the world, but repentance is a key. Now, it's so easy for me and you to know we need to repent, but at times, it's actually harder to do it than just know we need to do it. So the question today, let's talk about repentance today, because I know you and I, we want God's mercy, we want God's grace, and that's God is all about mercy. God's all about grace. But to receive God's mercy, to receive God's grace, we need to continue in repentance. Again, I'm not trying in any way to say that we don't all have faults. We don't all have quirks and things about ourselves that we probably, well, we don't like. But, you know, I look at myself, there are things about myself I think, oh, I wish I could get better in that regard. You, I'm sure you have the same situation for yourself. But we are striving to repent. And repentance is all about being a Christian. For you, for me, for all Christians. Now, I looked at Webster's Dictionary, the definition of the word repentance. Or repent, I should say. I thought this was a nice, interesting definition because this is not from the Bible. This is Webster's Dictionary. In Webster's Dictionary, for the word repent, it says, to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change and decide to change one's ways. So again, the definitions, to feel so contrite over one's sins as to change. And repenting is changing. And when we fall and stumble, we get back up and keep going. So John the Baptist came preaching repentance. Jesus Christ, yes, they both came preaching the kingdom of God, but part of that was repentance. Part of that was repentance, was it not? A large part of it. Now, if you want to be a Christian, and I know we do, certainly hope we do, and I think we do, those that may be watching in that may not be familiar, I think you want to be a Christian. You want to be a Christian, so we've got to be willing to repent. I've got to be willing to repent when I fall short. I think we all do. So I've got down here some hindrances to repentance. I think I have five, if I'm not mistaken. Worked on this. So here's some hindrances to repentance. Number one, not being willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Not being willing to admit we've done anything wrong. I remember, probably shouldn't say where, but know the people anyway, in Bowling Green, Kentucky one time, years ago, there was a lady that came, was visiting, and I think she was in her 60s or 70s, and she wanted to talk to me one day after church, and she told me that ever since she was a teenager, she had never sinned. I really wanted to figure out how she got so good in her own mind, but not willing to think you've done anything wrong. I remember when I was moving to Tennessee from California and sold my house out there. And it's a long story. I won't go into all the details. Would you even care about all the details? But actually, I had closed on the house. I went over to the house that evening, the new house. I had the key to the house, and the couple that had lived there before were police officers, and they retired from the police force, not because of peaceful protests, but they retired from the police department because they wanted to set up an oil and lube job, such like Valvoline or any of those express. And so anyway, I guess some of their fellow police officers did not realize that they had moved yet. So I went over there. I had to get something out of the house. And I went in there. It was dark. And I went inside. Didn't lock the door. I just went inside. And I was back in one of the rooms doing something. And I came out. And it shocked me because there was a police officer pointing a gun at me. See, he thought that I had broken in to his friend's house. And I was sort of flabbergasted. He was too. And I explained to him, by the way, this is my house now. He left. But he didn't apologize, really. And I'm not down on police officers. I like police officers. But this, I thought that was an odd thing. Well, about, I don't know, maybe 6 months later, it was New Year's Eve. And I'd gone to bed early, and I think, I don't remember what time I went to bed, but it was a long time before midnight, and I heard this crash outside, And I had an older car sitting out on the road, you know, parked on the road. And I went outside, and someone had just run into the back of my car and then taken off. And all the neighbors were out there. It was a big hoopla. They all had their drinks. They're all having a good time. And I was just, you know, like, what happened to my car? And you know what? When they called the police to report it, that same policeman showed up. Exact same policeman. And I looked at him, and I remember I said, I remember you. And he said, I remember you too. But he still didn't apologize. He pulled a gun on me. And he still didn't apologize. Now, again, this is kind of obviously a totally factual story, but he was not willing to admit he did anything wrong. What happened if I'd have, well, I may want to think about what could have happened. Anyway, I'm still here. But he just, like, no big deal. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's the Apostle Paul talking about repentance. Verse 8. Here's Paul had written a pretty corrective message letter to the Corinthian church in what we call 1 Corinthians, we feel. And now the second letter to the Corinthian church that we have here was, in some ways it was corrective, but not near as corrective as the first one. But the first one, when you read 1 Corinthians, it's very corrective, because the Corinthian church had a lot of issues that they were dealing with. In verse 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul said, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter," and more than likely he was talking about what we call 1 Corinthians. He says, "I don't regret it if I made you sorry. Though I did regret it," he didn't want to have to write that letter, which we have as 1 Corinthians, with all the correction that he made. "For I perceive, though, that same epistle or letter made you sorry, Corinthians, though only for a while. For now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry." Well, then what's he rejoicing? Not that you were made sorry by all this correction, he's saying, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. He was proud that the Corinthian church, despite their challenges, were doing better. That's what he's trying to tell them here in 2 Corinthians. "For you are made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss for us in nothing. For godly sorrow," here's the point, "godly sorrow produces repentance." When we're really sorry, when we really want to change, it produces repentance, does it not? "Not to be regretted." You know, when we change for the good, it's not something we'll ever regret, does it? "But the sorrow of the world produces death." You know, I could use the old saying, the old alcoholic that goes out on Saturday night and gets drunk and kind of wakes up, you know, all hungover the next day. He's sorry, or she's sorry, that they have the headache and they have all the issues and all the things that have happened. But if they don't quit doing it, that's not godly sorrow. That's just sorry that you can't seem to do better, is what he's talking about. And then in this next verse, verse 11, he makes a good point. "For observe this very thing," Paul is telling the Corinthian church. He's saying, I want you to observe this. I want you to notice this. And I think we can all learn from it. "That you sorrowed in a godly manner." The Corinthian church got better. They were not the perfect church. They were not the congregation that Paul actually had the least problems with. But they were getting better because they were repenting of some of the things they were doing. Here's what it did. What diligence it produced in you, this repentance, this godly sorrow. What clearing of yourselves? You know, they could feel better about themselves because they knew they were trying to be the type of people they want to be. What indignation? You know, they looked at it and said, I don't want to be like that. And they got better. They got better. What fear? What vehement desire? What zeal? What vindication? When we strive to do better, when we obey God, we're not perfect, but we feel better. We have a clear conscience, and we're able to do better in our life, are we not? In all these things, you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. So Paul is proud of this Corinthian church, that they're doing better. Now sometimes people, and I can look at myself, can be so stubborn. They have to know, they may know they're wrong, but it's so hard to admit it. Just like that police officer, he knew he shouldn't have pulled a gun on a guy in his own home, but yet he couldn't seem to even say he's sorry about it. So you and I, Christians, whether we're in here or listening online or wherever we may be, we have to come to the point that we're willing to admit we've been wrong before we can even repent. We have to admit we've been wrong before we can even repent. Is that not true? Let's look at Ezekiel. A few verses in Ezekiel 36. Verse 25 to 28. Here's Ezekiel talking about what God says he's going to do to those when they come to repentance. He says, I'm going to sprinkle clean water on you, talking to the Israelites here. And you shall be clean. I'll cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. All your idols. You know, you can go into some churches, some mainstream churches, and you see all these just idols all around. And they'll say, well, it's not really an idol. Or they'll say, I remember Penny had a good friend that asked her about keeping Christmas. And of course, Christmas isn't in the Bible. Christmas is from pagan. But Penny mentioned to them the scriptures in Jeremiah. And they read the scriptures in Jeremiah, which it clearly says people bow down, and the result was, well, it says in there it doesn't really hurt you. Well, yeah, the idol can't hurt you, but when we worship and give reverence to an idol, that is what hurts us. It's amazing. It says, I'm going to put a new heart in you. I'm going to put a new spirit within you, God's Holy Spirit. I'm going to take out the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to put my spirit, prophecy here, and I'm going to cause you to walk in my statutes or walk in God's ways. And you're going to keep my judgments, and you are going to do them. Look at the next verse. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You're going to be my people. That's what he's telling the Israelites. Now I'm going to be your God. When we strive to admit God wants to be and will be our God. Now a second hindrance to repentance, the way I've got it listed here when I made these notes, is feeling, because we're in the church, we're okay. In other words, oh, we're in the church, so I show up to church, or I'm listed on the rolls of church, so I'm okay. I don't really have to do anything because I'm the old Protestant falseness about saying, well, I've been saved, or you know how they phrase it. Saying, I'm in the church, so that's all I really need to do. I just go to, I'm in the church. Well, notice what it says over in Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. We were here the very beginning of the sermon. Let's go back there again. Verse 7, 8, 9, and 10 of Matthew 3. Here's John the Baptist talking to them. Remember, all of Jerusalem, Judea, and all the surrounding region around Jordan went out to him. And he was baptizing. And he had these Pharisees and Sadducees come to him. They wanted to be baptized, but they didn't want to repent. They just wanted to be baptized. Remember Simon Magus? How, just give me that spirit. I want that power. And he said, you brood of snakes. So I'm sure they didn't like, I'm sure this didn't make him real popular. And of course he died. He was arrested and was beheaded, was he not? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? What does he tell these Pharisees and Sadducees? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. Just because I'm a Sadducee or a Pharisee, as they were saying, John the Baptist saying, that doesn't make you what you need to be. Do you not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father? They used to say, oh, Abraham, we're the tribe of Israel, or tribe of Judah, or the 10 tribes of Israel, the Judah, Benjamin, and so forth. John says, I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. I remember, I probably certainly told this before, but I remember when I was in the church in New Orleans, when I first started attending back in the 70s, and there were a number of us that were single, and a lot of times we'd go out to lunch from time to time after services, and we're all talking about what's the first thing, and I'm sure I'll probably tell this, but what's the first thing you want to do when you see your loved ones in the second resurrection? So no, we just all assumed we were in the first resurrection because we were in the church. And this one, we were having all these things of what we'd like to do first. And this one girl said, and I'll never forget what she said, the first thing I want to do when my parents are resurrected in the second resurrection is to tell them I was right and you were wrong. Now, is that the first thing you'd want to do? What the first thing you want to do is be thrilled to see them. Like, I know some people have had bad parents, bad brothers and sisters, but is that the first thing or even the last thing we'd want to do? Doesn't seem to make a whole lot of sense, does it? Let's look at Romans, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Paul's letter to the Romans, if you want to take, because there's no one book of Paul's, that letter of Paul's, that lists all, you know, the entire plan as he has it, but Romans probably does it more so than any others. But in chapter, verse 27 of Romans 3, he's talking to men and women of Israel, because they felt, because they had the law, which was a good thing, that they were so much better than anybody else, because they were in the church, I guess you could say, or in the Israel. They were one of the, you know, called out ones from Israel. And Paul said, "Where, verse 27? Where is this boasting? By what law are you boasting? Of works? Because you're so great? Because the Israelites, nobody doesn't make mistakes." The Israelites were proud to be in Israel. That was not a bad thing. They were proud that they had the law. But did they always keep the law? Certainly not. Certainly not. No, but by the law of faith. When we have the law of faith, we will keep the law. But yet Israel was so proud of themselves. Verse 29. Is he the God only of the Jews? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, Paul was saying. It wasn't that it was the Jews or Israelites were wrong, were not loved by God, but God loved everybody as they come to the truth. Since there is one God, and here's the main point he's talking about here, since there's one God who will justify the circumcised, which is one of the key elements of the Jewish or Israelite religion, by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. We need faith, and when we have faith, we obey God. Do we then make, and then for anybody says, well, that means you don't have to keep the law. And then verse 31, do we then make void the law? Because we're of faith? because we're justified by faith, does that mean we don't have to keep the law? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Anybody that says Paul's trying to do away with the law, does this not make it pretty clear? And no, we don't have to keep the sacrifices and some of the, but the basic God's holy law. God didn't do away with it. And Paul didn't say it was done away. Now, a third hindrance of the five, a third hindrance to repentance, is being much harder on others than we are on ourselves. You know, we can all fall into that trap. Hey, it's very easy for any of us to see faults out there, faults in others, but yet sometimes it's harder to see the own ways that we need to improve, because we all fall short of the glory of God. Now, over in Matthew chapter 7 is probably the best example of this scripture. It's over in the Sermon on the Mount. You know this very well. In verse 1 of Matthew 7 says, judge not. But that word, judge, if you look at it, it means condemn. You can look at the Greek. It's not saying we don't make judgments. Of course we make judgments every day of our life. But he's basically saying, condemn not, and you won't be judged, or you won't be condemned, because we're out there judging everybody else instead of ourselves. For with what judgment? And this word, look it up in Greek, this condemnation that people would do. That's how you're going to be judged, it said. That doesn't mean we're not going to be judged ourselves. Of course we're being judged ourselves. I could turn right now to 1 Peter. It says judgment has begun at the house of God. So we're being judged. God's a merciful judge, but it's so easy sometimes to be so much harder on others than we are on ourselves. Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, he says, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? And we all have blind spots. We all have areas we need to consider on ourselves. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove that speck out of your eye and look, there's a plank in your own eye. He says, hypocrite. These are the words of Jesus Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, first remove that plank from your own eye and you'll be able to see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother's eye. I remember one time years ago, a man came to me, was talking to me, and I'll never forget what he said. Now, that was an elder. He said, you know, I can count on one hand the number of elders I've ever respected in the Church of God. And I'm thinking, man, am I one of those five? Probably not. I mean, I thought, one hand, man, that kind of cuts it down quite a bit. And he said, I can count on one hand the number of elders I respect. And the way he said it, I didn't think I was one of those five. But yet, I cared about the man. I still do. But yet it's so easy, so much easier to judge others harder than we judge ourselves. Romans chapter 2, the book of Romans, or the letter of Romans. Again, it's a wonderful, wonderful letter. I have to say it's my favorite. I'd say my three favorite books, not that you're really on the edge of your seat to find out what my three favorite books in the New Testament are, but I'd say my favorite gospel is John, and then Acts, and then Romans, right in a row. I couldn't read them enough times. But here in Romans chapter 2, Romans 1, Paul's talking about all these sins out there that they're so prevalent in the world, of the Gentiles, as they were seen there. But then Paul turns to the Jews. And in verse 1, they're all excited. I guess they're feeling good because, yeah, they have all these faults. And they did have these faults. But he says, therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you, here's the problem. for you who judge, practice the same thing. Well, what were some of the things that they were practicing? Well, you can go back. We go back to chapter 1. Let's just look at a few of them here. Verse 29. Let's look at some of the things that these Jewish people or Israelites were doing that wasn't right. Verse 29, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-minded. They are whisperers. So these are things more than just the Ten Commandments, although they all, you know, you could say apply into the Ten Commandments. But these are, they're backbiters. He's talking to these men and women. They're haters of God. They're violent. They're proud. They're boasters. They're inventors of evil things. They're disobedient to parents. They're undiscerning. They're untrustworthy. They're unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And here are the Jewish people, as Paul's talking to here, thinking, you're right. Then he turns it right unto to the Jews and says, you do the same thing. But we know, verse 2, we know that the judgment of God is according to truth. God judges by truth. Not by who we are, how important we are, how rich we are, how whatever position in life we may be, whether we're a boss or whatever the case may be, whether we're a boss or a servant or work for whoever, whatever the case may be. We know the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Do you think this old man that you who judge those practicing such things, and they were, and if you're doing the same thing, do you think you'll escape the judgment of God? And then I think verse 4 sums it up quite well. He said to him, do you actually despise the riches of his goodness? He was telling them, do you despise that God will forgive the Gentiles here that are repenting and trying to be better and trying to serve God? And yet the Jews were saying, you need to be circumcised and this, that, and the other thing. Do you despise the riches of his goodness that God has, the forbearance that God has, the long suffering? Aren't you glad God is long suffering toward you? I'm glad God is long suffering toward me. Not knowing the goodness of God, what does the goodness of God do? It leads to repentance. So being harder on others than we are ourselves, when we focus on the problems of others, it's easier to not focus on ourselves, where we need to change. So that's the first three. Here's the fourth of the five. And this is another thing that I feel is quite important for us to think about. Feeling that we are unworthy and thinking that God will not accept our repentance. I've had this people come to me and said, well, God will never forgive me. I did all these things, all this, that, and the other thing. So feeling that we're so unworthy and thinking God's not going to accept my repentance. Well, that's basically calling God a liar, isn't it? Because he says when he forgives your sins as far as the east is from the west. Someone told me once they had a friend, they wanted to repent, but they didn't know how to repent. Sometimes we feel like we've made so many mistakes that God would never forgive us. But let's look and see what it says in Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 16 through 20. Here's the words of Isaiah. God gave Isaiah these words, a vision he was given. In verse 16, it says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before your eyes. Cease to do evil, is what he's telling the Israelites here. Learn to do good. It's a process, is it not? Seek justice. Seek true justice. Because there's not a lot of justice in this world. We're seeing it more and more all the time. Sometimes people can turn it all around in all these contorted ways, but of course there's not enough justice in this world. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now. And let us reason together, says the Lord. Says God. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If, here it is, if you are willing and obedient, not perfection, don't we wish we were perfect, but we're not. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the word of the Lord has spoken. So this hindrance to repentance of, I'm unworthy, God can never forgive me. That's basically calling God a liar, is it not? Remember the story of the prodigal son? It says in there, and I'm not going to turn there, it's in Luke 15. But it says, you know, all the prodigal son, he went out there, he wasted all this. He just got down so low, he was basically feeding the hogs. And it said, when he came to himself, when he finally realized he came to himself, he went back to his father, and his father forgave him. And when we go to our Father, God the Father, he'll forgive us. We're all unworthy. But yet God sees us as potential future sons and daughters in his kingdom, does he not? And then a fifth one, is trying to repent all on our own. You know, it's like, man, I could do it, just try and do it all on our own. Some would say, well, I'd never do that, but yes, we often do. We all have those times when we messed up, we try to do it on our own, and yet God is willing to forgive if we come to him. Remember that song by Frank Sinatra? Now, I was born after Frank Sinatra was popular, but remember that I did it my way? He's so, oh, I did it my way. Well, I don't want to do it Frank's way. It's not the answer, doing it his way. I don't want to do it Frank Sinatra's way. Can we really change totally on our own? No, we need God's mercy. We need God's love. And the words we've read today all show us that God is more than willing to forgive if we're willing to change. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Now, Paul really loved the Philippian church. He's one of the church that he has praised and praised and praised. But in Philippians 3, beginning in verse 3, he said, for we are the circumcision, talking about the Israelites, who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. But he included the Gentiles in here. Even though they weren't circumcised physically, their heart, when they became a Christian, were circumcised. He says, I also might have confidence in the flesh. He said, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I have more so. And then he comes out here and says some of the things he had. He was circumcised the eighth day, like all the Israelite boys were to be. I was the tribe of Benjamin, you know, the littlest tribe. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I persecuted the church. He was zealous, but he was zealous in the wrong way. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless. Not perfect, but he was doing it good. For what things were gained to me, that I have counted loss for Christ, because Jesus Christ with his sacrifice. All these physical things we do, Jesus Christ has died for our sins. But indeed, I count them all loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them all as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. If you look up that Greek word rubbish, it's not just talking about trash, it's talking about, I'll let you look it up. And be found in him, not having my own righteousness, Paul said, which is from the law. It's not that we don't keep the law, but nobody kept it perfect. And such times they, you know, I think all these hindrances of repentance were in the way of Paul from time to time. That which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. What? That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. When Jesus Christ died for our sins, was resurrected, it's like a beginning of a new world was beginning. Not the kingdom, but it was the beginning of the of he did these things for us. We celebrate that at Passover every year. And the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means, this is what Paul longed for, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Paul knew he couldn't do it on his own. Only God could resurrect him, and he would be resurrected at the turn of Jesus Christ. On our own, we really have no chance. When I grew up in a Protestant church, in fact, today at that memorial service, it said the, I can't remember the first, but it was Church of Christ, but it said the Christian Church. And I grew up in that denomination. And every single Sunday, I mean, I'm not saying it happened every single time, we had this big hymnal. And it was a big hymnal. There were hundreds of songs in there. But we seemed to sing the same ones almost every week. And every week they would end with, "Just as I am without one plea." And I thought, why don't we sing some of these others? But in a way it's true. We have no plea. We have nothing on our own to offer God except our striving toward repentance and being like God. Let's turn over to Romans as we head toward a conclusion here. Don't get too excited. It's only page five of six pages. Now you're really getting discouraged, aren't you? You'll be fine. The only one I worry about is my wife, because she's heard everything. She's heard everything I've ever said too many times for her. She's very patient. Notice what Paul says in Romans 3. I'll begin in verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we better than they?" He was saying to the Jews, "Are we better than the Gentiles?" "Not at all," he said. "We previously charged both Jews and Gentiles that they're all under sin. There, as it is written, there is none righteous." There's nobody that was perfect, even close to it, except Jesus Christ. "No, not one. There's none who understands perfectly." Do we understand all prophecy and all everything? Of course not. Of course not. We have a general framework, but we don't know every little nuance. "They've all gone out of the way. They've all become unprofitable. There is none that do good. No, not one." Now yes, we do good. Yes, people do good. But there's nobody that doesn't make mistakes. Jew, Gentile, whatever the Israelite, whatever the case may be. Church member or the old out on the road. You know, we saw a guy out on the road today when we were stopped at one of the streets. He said, what did he say? He said, I don't remember what it said. It had a big sign. It said something. He was wanting a handout. And you know what? I didn't give him anything. But probably I should have. But you know how people, you know, we can say get a job, and he should, because he looked like he was fairly healthy to me. But yet, let's worry about ourselves. Let's worry about what we can do. So we need to fight it. Sin. We need our prayers for each other. We need the strength that only God, Father, Jesus Christ can give us. So hindrance to repentance. I'll review it again, then I have a couple other scriptures. Then I'll fade into the sunset. But not before we have another hymn. Yes. Number one, not willing to admit we've done anything wrong. Number two, feeling because we're in the church, we got it made, we're okay. Number three, being harder on others than we are on ourselves. Number four, feeling that we're unworthy and thinking God would never accept our repentance. And number five, trying to do it all on our own. So what do we do? What do we need to do? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, called the resurrection chapter, because Paul talks all about the resurrection. Verse 31 is breaking in the middle of the section. Paul said, I affirm, or I guarantee, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. What Paul was saying, every day when he got up, it was another day of being a Christian. And every time he fell down, he said he got back up. Now I could turn, I won't, but I could turn to 1 Corinthians 11, where he talks about examine ourselves. We always read that at Passover time. We can make all kind of excuses. I can, you can, anybody can. About why we're the way we are, whose fault it is. But in the end, no one really is responsible for ourselves except ourselves. Are we not? Final scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I could read a number of scriptures here at the end, but I think this is the one I'd like to close with. Here's Paul speaking to the Corinthian church where he praised them some. Remember, he had to correct them quite strongly. But he's giving them encouragement here. In verse 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent. So whether he was in Corinth with those men and women in the church, or whether he was just writing them this letter, he says, we make it our aim to be pleasing to him, to be pleasing to God, to be pleasing to Jesus Christ. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror, we should be terrified to be turning our back on God and saying, it doesn't matter, I don't care. We should be terrified if that creeps into our mind. We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and also trust are well known in your consciences. Paul is saying, he's striving to be a man of God. So when we get off course, it's very easy to justify why and come up with all these reasons, yet what excuse are we really going to give God? He's a merciful God. We read Isaiah chapter 1 about God said about how he will forgive our sins. Oh, we've read a lot of things in here today about that. He is unbelievably merciful. But yet God wants a family. And God wants us to strive to emulate our elder brother, Jesus Christ. And God wants you and God wants me. God wants all these men and women out there, boys and girls, to be in his kingdom. Well, remember, John came preaching what? Repentance. Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of God. All about repentance. So let's just think about that as we go.